As we come to God's Word now, we are continuing this morning through the Ten Commandments in the book of Deuteronomy, as we come now to the seventh commandment. And our text will be Deuteronomy chapter 5, verses 6 and 18. Please listen carefully. This is God's Word for us this morning. The Lord says to his people, I am the Lord, I am Yahweh, your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. And you shall not commit adultery. This is the word of the Lord. All people are like grass, and all their glory is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers, the flowers fall, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Let's pray together. Lord, as we come now to your word, like the psalmist, we ask you to teach us the way of your statutes that we might keep it to the end. We ask, Lord, that you would give us understanding, that we would follow your word and observe it with our whole hearts. Incline our hearts to your testimonies, Lord, and not to our own selfish ends. And we ask now that as we come to your word, you would turn our attention from frivolous things and give us life through your instruction for us. We ask that you would grant this for Jesus' sake. Amen. We come this morning to the seventh commandment, and with it to the Bible's commands for human sexuality. And as we consider that, while we, of course, will not be graphic, we will need to deal directly with this important topic. And as we seek to do that this morning, with the seventh commandment as our starting point, we'll be considering three things. We'll consider the Bible's commands for human sexuality, the Bible's view of human sexuality, and then the Bible's hope for human sexuality. So first, let's consider the Bible's commands for human sexuality. The command before us specifically is, you shall not commit adultery. Taken in isolation, what we have here is a commandment against a married person being unfaithful to their marriage by engaging in sexual activity with another person. And that's a central command that the Bible holds out for human sexuality. But as we've seen throughout this series, what we have in each of the Ten Commandments is a general commandment, which then has both broader and also deeper implications, which are expounded for us in the rest of the Christian scriptures. The broader implications of this commandment are made clear in the rest of the Law of Moses, which is in many ways an exposition of the Ten Commandments. And what we see there is that the Bible not only prohibits marital infidelity, but it actually prohibits any sexual activity outside of marriage, including sexual activity before marriage. In Exodus 22, and again in Deuteronomy 22, that is laid out clearly. And then those same laws and expectations are reaffirmed again in the New Testament as well, with its prohibition against porneia, a Greek term that includes adultery, but is also broader than adultery, and that essentially covers all sexual intercourse outside of marriage. That gives us then the breadth of the Bible's commands concerning human sexuality. But then there's a depth to these commands as well, as Jesus reminds us that God in his commandments is not concerned just with our external actions, but also with our hearts and our minds. Jesus says, you have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery, but I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Here, Jesus forbids looking at another person with lustful intent, and he categorizes it as adultery in our hearts. And with that phrase, he seems to include both our eyes and our mind, both how we look at others and also how we think of others. Jesus tells us here that our thoughts, our words, our glances, all of them are subject to the seventh commandment. And in a culture like ours, awash in pornography, these words of Jesus have serious implications. And so what we see from the rest of the Bible is that the seventh commandment is in many ways a part that stands in for the whole of the Christian sexual ethic. And what we see in that whole as we consider the scriptures is that the only acceptable venue for human sexual expression or union, whether in thought, word, or deed, is between one man and one woman in the context of a holistic, lifelong commitment of marriage. Now, as I gave that summary, some of you heard that and thought, hey, wait a minute. You kind of snuck the one man and one woman thing in there. You can't just assume that, you know. And in a sense, you're right. You can't assume that definition of marriage in our culture any longer. But at the same time, you also can't address it in a brief aside within a sermon either. And so I would once again encourage you to join us this evening, as the topic of our evening sermon will be, what about same-sex marriage? But for our focus this morning, we'll see that the seventh commandment, again, points us to the entirety of what the Bible commands us for human sexuality, which again is that the only acceptable venue for human sexual expression and union, whether in thought, word, or deed, is between one man and one woman in the context of a holistic lifelong commitment of marriage. So that's what the Bible commands. The next question for us to consider is why it commands that. Because for many people in our culture, those biblical commands feel narrow and repressive. Many will be quick to argue that the Bible's commands reflect a negative or a low view of human sexuality. Some will see it as a set of cultural or social restraints that are foreign to natural human sexuality and that are being imposed upon it. Some may even see in these commandments injustice or thinly veiled power plays. So we need to ask, why does the Bible give the commands that it does for human sexuality? What is the Bible's view of human sexuality? And there's a lot that we could say here, of course, but this morning we'll focus on four things. The Bible tells us that human sexuality is powerful, is personal, is a promise, and is a picture. So first, the Bible teaches us that human sexuality is powerful. Something profound happens in sexual union between two people. It affects them powerfully, and it can affect others powerfully as well. And our culture right now both acknowledges this and also actively denies it. On the one hand, our culture has decried the sexual objectification of other people as a demeaning and damaging thing, recognizing the power that that has. While on the other hand, our culture has also insisted that quick and easy access to pornography that's filled with such objectifying images is healthy and good. On the one hand, our culture has gotten better at recognizing the deep damage that sexual coercion, abuse, and assault does to a person. While on the other hand, it has encouraged us to see sexuality as a harmless plaything that can be treated lightly, with companies using taglines like, "Relax, it's just sex." On the one hand, our culture recognizes the deep pain and the relational breakdown that can occur in someone's life when their spouse is sexually unfaithful to them. While on the other hand, it relentlessly tells us that our desires are all good and any activity between consenting adults is healthy. Where our culture goes back and forth, contradicting itself about the serious power or the casual harmlessness of sex, the Bible affirms that human sexuality is always powerful. And that affirmation is then sometimes misunderstood as reflecting a negative view of human sexuality. But it doesn't. The Bible is actually very positive about the goodness of human sexuality. The Bible teaches that God made human sexuality, that He's the one who invented it. It was His idea. And in the Bible, God is not shy about the goodness of human sexuality. It is celebrated in the Song of Solomon, and in many other places, the Bible uses marital love as a picture for how God Himself relates to His people. And so the Bible has a very high and positive view of human sexuality. It was made good, and it is good. But the Bible also says that human sexuality is not only very good, but it's also very powerful. And that's why it must be channeled properly. And the fact is, we recognize this sort of dynamic in many other areas of life. For example, electricity is good. God made it. We can make wonderful use of it. It's by using electricity properly that we have lights on here this morning, that my voice is being amplified, that our organ is working, that people are able to watch on the live stream, and so on. Electricity is good when it's properly channeled. We are pro-electricity here. But being pro-electricity does not mean that we think electricity should be let loose without restrictions to go wherever its natural impulses take it. because we know that electricity is also incredibly powerful. It would be wrong to look at the power lines that are running into our building and then to say, you know, if we were really pro-electricity, then we would release the electricity from those tight confines of those insulated wires and we'd let it run free in the streets. We know, of course, that wouldn't release the goodness of electricity, but instead, by refusing to channel it properly, the very real power of electricity would turn from a force that can produce great good instead to a force of destruction. And of course, that dynamic is not unique to electricity. It's a reality for all good things that are powerful. Gasoline, properly channeled through an internal combustion engine combined with a spark at just the right time, can do amazing things. It's how most of you got here this morning. But that same gasoline released from the confines and restrictions we usually put it in, set free to form a pool on the ground, and then combined with an open flame, will unleash destruction. Not productive power. The Bible puts very firm and narrow restrictions on human sexual expression and union. But it doesn't do that because it thinks that human sexuality is bad. It does it instead because it knows that human sexuality is powerful. Human sexuality, improperly used, has led to heartbreak, to broken families, to destroyed relationships, to personal trauma, to rage or jealousy, murder, war, and more. And all of that is not because human sexuality is bad. Rather, it's because it's powerful. And so when it's misused, real damage is done. The Bible tells us that God made human sexuality both good and powerful, and because he loves us, he instructed us on how it should be channeled for our good. And he commanded us against the many ways that it could be misused that would lead to brokenness and pain. So the first reason we see in the Bible as a basis for its commandments regarding human sexuality is that human sexuality is powerful. A second reason the Bible provides as a basis for those commandments is that human sexuality is personal. And what I mean by that is that our sexuality cannot be fragmented off or separated from the rest of us, but rather it's deeply intertwined with us as whole and integrated persons. And this is something that the unbelieving world has tried to deny for millennia. We see this tendency both in the secular culture around us today and also in the ancient pagan cultures that surrounded Israel and then the early church. Both pagan and late modern cultures seek to divide and fracture individual people into separate components of who they are, and then to downplay or deny our holistic unity. In different ways, both the pagan and the late modern world treat sex then as a commodity. There's a metaphorical marketplace where you can mingle and try to find someone who will give you what you physically want from them in exchange for what they physically want from you. And then there may be a mutual exchange. But as all that is carried out, the idea is that this can be separated from the rest of our lives and the rest of who we are. Other times, the marketplace is literal, and either physical or visual access to another person's body is purchased for money. But again, in all of it, there's this sense that such activities can be separated from other aspects of your life. That you can fracture off your sexuality from the rest of yourself, and so could someone else, and then you could buy or sell or barter, and there'll be no real ramifications for your heart, or your mind, or your soul, or your relationship with other people. As one preacher has put it, when you pursue someone sexually outside of marriage, then what you're saying to them is, I want to fully receive your body, but I don't want to fully receive your heart, or your mind, or your social realities, or your financial realities. I'd like to take this one part of you and sever it from the rest of you so that I can receive this part completely, but then keep the rest of you at more of a distance. And at the same time, it's also to say, I'll fully give you my body, but not my heart, not my mind, not my social life, not my finances. Those things are separate from myself. Those things are just mine. Even when two people agree to such an arrangement, even when they're upfront about it, what they're asking the other person to do, what they're trying to do to themselves is to fracture and divide the parts of who they are from each other, fragmenting themselves where God has designed them to be a united whole. And so once again, the Bible doesn't have a negative view of human sexuality. Rather, it has a high view of human beings as holistic persons. And it rejects a sexual ethic that would seek to divide people up into their component parts or dimensions. This, again, is why the proper channel for human sexuality is holistic, lifelong commitment in marriage. Because only in that context do we give and receive our entire selves to another person. Mentally, emotionally, socially, legally, and financially, as well as physically. And so a second framework the Bible gives us is that sexual union is deeply personal. It is integrated to all of who we are as united and whole persons. The third thing the Bible tells us is that sexual union is a promise. Now, the premise of saying that is that bodies communicating can do so without words. And I don't mean that in a sort of mystical way, but rather in a way that's frankly so common that we barely think about it. We look people in the eye to acknowledge them. We smile to indicate that we're glad to see them. We hold out our hand for a handshake, or we put out our arms for a hug, or we greet someone with a kiss, and all of that communicates something. And often those physical communications are even more powerful than our verbal ones. When another person is crying, often we give them a hug, or we put out our arm around them, or we just reach out and place our hand on their shoulder. And each action communicates something without words. Something like, I'm sorry, or I wish I could take your pain away, or whatever happens, I'll be right here with you. These are the sort of things our actions can communicate, but they usually communicate more powerfully than words do. In fact, that is so true that when our verbal communication and our physical communication contradict each other, it's the physical communication, what we say with our bodies, that almost always is more powerful than what we say with our words. If someone walks into a room and you say, good to see you, with your words, but physically you grimace while you say it, then your silent physical communication will actually speak with much more volume than the words that you said. Or if someone tells you about something bad that's happened to them recently and you say, I'm so sorry to hear that, but you have a huge smile on your face, then they'll hear the smile more loudly and your words will actually be reinterpreted as mockery. Our bodies communicate, and their communication is often deeper and weightier than the words that we speak. And the same dynamic is true in the realm of human sexuality. For human beings, an act of sexual union that we carry out with our body is designed to communicate something specific. And what it's designed to communicate is a holistic and lifelong commitment to another person. And just as with a smile or a grimace, that bodily communication speaks more loudly than anything we might say with our words. Which means that even if with our words we clearly communicate something very different, even if two people say, this has no strings attached, this is purely recreational, but then they give their bodies to one another, their bodies are communicating a commitment that speaks to the other person more powerfully than their words did. A line in a movie I haven't actually seen, sums it up well. In it, a woman is upset with a man for treating their earlier interaction as insignificant to him. And she says to him, don't you know that when you sleep with someone, your body makes a promise whether you do or not? Now, to be clear here, I'm not saying that if two people have been united sexually, then, quote unquote, in God's eyes, they're already married. That's not what I'm saying. What I'm saying is that all sexual union and expression outside of marriage is a lie. Even as two adults completely consent to it, they're consenting to a lie. To lie to the other person's body and to lie to their own body. When one human being gives themselves to another physically, their body is saying, I am yours. I give myself to you now and always. And when we receive another person physically, that is also the message that our bodies hear from that person. In the context of holistic and lifelong marriage, sexual union is a reaffirmation of our marriage vows. But when sexual union is severed from the complete all-of-life union that's found in marriage, then really what we are doing is we're agreeing to lie, both to ourselves, to our own body, and to the other person. So a third framework the Bible gives us for human sexuality, then, is that sexual union is itself a promise. Fourth, and the last framework we'll consider this morning, the Bible also tells us that human sexual union is a picture. Psalm 19 tells us that the heavens declare the glory of God and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. It says that creation itself pours out speech about God. The Apostle Paul writes that God has communicated to all people about who he is in the things that he has made. The Bible tells us that every aspect of creation in some way speaks of God. As one writer puts it, matter is never just matter. Dirt is never just dirt. Butterflies are never just butterflies. And flesh is never just flesh. All were created by God. As such, all communicate something about God. Everything in the universe, every star, every tree, every body, proclaims some truth about its maker. They are all a metaphor. They are all a revelation. Every atom in the universe is pregnant with mystery, pregnant with grace, capable of helping man discover the truth about himself and God. God has filled this world with metaphors, with analogies that point to aspects of who he is and what he's like. And chief among those metaphors, chief among those images are human beings. Human beings, Genesis 1, it tells us, are living images of God. And different aspects of how God has made us are meant to be living metaphors that point back to God, both to who he is and to what he does. Now, some of the metaphors that God has written into creation and human nature are things that we can wonder and speculate about. But others God has explained very clearly in his word. And one place where God has been very clear is in the realm of marriage, and with that, human sexuality. Repeatedly in the Bible, God's love for his people, for the church, is described in terms of the love of a bridegroom for his bride. And that's not just something that comes up later with the Apostle Paul in the book of Ephesians, but rather it's a repeated refrain throughout the Bible, especially in the Old Testament and the Hebrew prophets. God is a bridegroom. Israel, the church before Christ's incarnation, is his bride. God loves and cares for and draws close to his bride. And the prophets are not shy to use marital language here to describe that union. And then in that context, extending that metaphor, Israel's idolatry, its worship of other gods, is overtly described as spiritual adultery. And as we think about that metaphor, as we recognize it again and again in the scriptures, we need to be clear about its origin. As Tim Keller has pointed out, it's not that God went looking around for something he could compare his relationship to his people with, and he noticed that people liked marriage, and so he decided that marriage would be a good metaphor for him to use. Rather, it's that from the very beginning, God made marriage, and he designed it to be a metaphor for how he relates to his people. As one theologian points out, when it comes to both marriage and therefore sexuality, whatever we do, we will be preaching a gospel. We'll be proclaiming what God is like as his image bearers. And by our behavior, we'll either be preaching a true gospel or a false gospel. And so when we refuse to use other people selfishly, when we refuse to reduce them to objects, when we're faithful to our promises, when we give all of ourselves wholly and permanently in marriage, when we delight in marital intimacy, in all those ways, by our actions, we can rightly bear God's image and live out a picture of his gospel. On the other hand, when we misuse our sexual nature, we present a false picture of God and the gospel. When we seek sexual fulfillment with someone without a total commitment of life, we proclaim a picture of a God who avoids committing to his people, or who is indifferent as to whether or not his people commit to him. when we use other people and reduce them to mere objects for our enjoyment, then we present a picture of a God who uses his church for his own ends, or who doesn't care if his people just use him. When we try out multiple sexual partners in succession, we present a picture of a God who moves from a people to people on a whim rather than being wholeheartedly committed to his church. When we are unfaithful in our marriages, we present a picture of God as one who will turn his back on his people, or who doesn't care if his people turn their back on him for another God. When we sin sexually, we misrepresent God himself. We lie through our actions about his character, about what he is like, and how he relates to his people. The God of the Bible does not divide himself and give one part of himself to his people while withholding the rest. Rather, he gives himself fully to his people, and he calls on them to do the same. The God of the Bible does not commit himself to his people just for a passing moment on a whim and then lose interest with them after that. Rather, he commits himself to his people forever, for all eternity, and he calls them to do the same with him. The God of the Bible does not admit rivals into his relationship with us. He will not make us compete for his attention, nor will he allow us to entertain rival gods. But he loves his church fully and exclusively, and he calls on us to love him fully and exclusively as well. And the God of the Bible made us then in his image, and he called us to bear his image truthfully in all that we do, including in the realities of marriage and sexuality that he created for that very purpose. And so as we think of these different biblical frameworks, as we take them all together, we see that far from having a low or a negative view of human sexuality, the Bible has an exceedingly high view of human sexuality. Human sexuality is powerful. It is personal. It is a promise, and it is even a picture of God's enduring love, his self-giving, and his commitment to his people. Now, after hearing all of that, after considering all of that, third and finally, we need to consider what the Bible's hope is for human sexuality. Because having considered what the Bible has to say about human sexuality, many of us in response may feel distress or even despair. Because we see the ways that we and the ways that others have fallen so short of what God has intended for us. We see the ways that we have fallen short of this in our minds, by objectifying others in our thoughts, reducing them in our minds from image bearers to mere things for our use, vacating them of their personhood and their dignity. We may see the ways that we have fallen short of this with our eyes, by looking at others with lustful intent, or by seeking to attract the gaze of others in ways that would be inappropriate, separating their bodies from the rest of who they are as persons, or seeking to separate their sexual desire from the rest of them as persons. And we may see the ways that we've fallen short of this in our actions as well, engaging in communications or acts with another person in ways that seek to receive their body while keeping the rest of who they are at arm's length, all while communicating to them a lie with our own bodies. In each case, our sin has misrepresented God. It has engaged our sexuality, which God gave us as a good gift, in a way that presents a false picture of God and his gospel. And though sexual sin is always serious, sins of that nature are especially grievous for those who are married, because we have sinned even more deeply against our marriage, our God, and our spouse, the one whom we have pledged ourselves to. And so as we consider all of this, we may feel despair over our own sin. But also at the same time, we may feel despair over the ways we have been sinned against. Some of you see ways that you have been objectified and used by others, reduced to a mere thing in someone else's mind or actions to fulfill their desires and then be discarded. And that has left a real impression on you. Some of you have experienced the betrayal of adultery. You've suffered the deep wounds of your spouse being unfaithful in their heart or with their words or in their actions. And you're dealing with the damage that that has caused you. And some of you have experienced abuse or assault in this area of your life, and you know that scars or even open wounds remain from that experience, where an aspect of your human nature that was intended by God to be a gift was heinously twisted by someone in your life into a weapon. Sexual brokenness abounds in this world, and the effects of our own sin, along with the ways that we have been sinned against by others, are all very real. The Bible, we should note, does not minimize our sin or our wounds. But the Bible also does tell us emphatically that healing is possible. In fact, healing from the effects of sexual sin is used in the Bible as an image of the gospel itself. Remember, as we said earlier, a common image that the prophets used to describe the unfaithfulness of God's people towards God is that of adultery. Israel was described as an unfaithful wife who had engaged in spiritual adultery, and not just once, but over and over again. And the devastation that caused in her life was real. But the prophets didn't end their message with a proclamation then of doom and despair. Rather, they continued on and they gave a promise of hope. They proclaimed that though her sin would lead to real damage and even desolation in her life and the life of others, that would not be the end of the story. God, her true husband, would restore her. He would cleanse her, he would heal her, he would make her whole again, and then he would once more unite her to himself. That is how the prophets often describe the promise of the gospel, which was fulfilled in Jesus Christ. In the words of the prophets, the gospel is God bringing repentance, restoration, healing, and wholeness out of our cosmic adultery and unfaithfulness. And if God is able to bring such restoration and healing from our cosmic adultery and unfaithfulness, then how much more is he able to bring restoration and healing from our earthly adulteries and unfaithfulness, whether they are in thought, word, or deed? Human sexuality is powerful, we have said, and it's true. That's why its misuse can cause such damage, but God is even more powerful. And in the gospel, he can heal whatever havoc sin has wrought. Sexual sin fractures us, we have said, dividing our unified personhood in various ways. And again, it's true. That's why sexual sin can be dehumanizing. But God is able to reunite and heal what sin has torn apart. He's able to make us whole again. We have said that sexual union is a promise and is therefore to be united with a holistic, lifelong promise we make to our spouse. But where that promise has been broken, the gospel of God can bring forgiveness. And where we may feel weak to keep that promise ourselves, God can empower us beyond our own strength and abilities. We have said that human sexuality is to be a picture of God's love, commitment, and delight in his people. And though we have twisted it to other ends and misrepresented him, in the gospel, he can glorify himself in forgiving us, in restoring us, in enabling us then more and more to live in ways that do point to him and that do glorify him. And so today, as you consider the ways you have fallen short, go to God with your sin. And also today, as you consider the wounds that you have suffered, go to God with your brokenness. Speak to him directly about both. Pray to him openly about them and seek from him the healing and the restoration that only he can give. And as you do that, consider also how he may be calling you to seek help from his body, the church. Who has he placed in your life among the people of God that you can trust with your struggles in this area? To speak to them, to ask for help or for prayer or for accountability or just for a spiritual friend to help you bear the burden of these struggles. God is able to bring healing in your life through his word, through his spirit, and also through his people. That truth is real. But we also need to acknowledge that that doesn't mean it will be easy. It also doesn't mean that that work will be completed in this life. God can work in amazing ways in this life to bring healing or repentance to every area of human life, including our sexuality. But while forgiveness for our sin is received in a moment, God's work of making us new ordinarily doesn't happen all at once. It will usually take time. It will usually take effort. It will usually call for sacrifice. But the fruit of that work is glorious. The fruit of that work is the ability more and more to glorify God and to enjoy Him in all that we say and in all that we do in every area of our lives. And while our healing and repentance may be partial in this life, it still remains a fact that our God is faithful, that He is more faithful than any human spouse. And if we trust Him, then He promises that we will be His and He will be ours, not only in this life, but also in the life to come. Into eternity, when our sanctification and our healing will be complete, so that we will glorify and enjoy God perfectly in all we say and in all we do, as our sin and our brokenness will be done away with forever. Because that is the promise of the gospel. By God's strength, by God's grace, even now we can glorify and enjoy Him in each of the facets of how He has made us, including the ways that He has made us as sexual beings. Let's therefore go to Him and let's offer ourselves to Him so that we may enjoy His good gifts in their proper time and in their proper place for His glory and for our good. Amen.